Well, we've been thinking about the Lord's Supper quite a bit these last couple of weeks. Along the way, I've pointed out some of the differences between the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper and some of the other views. Today, we really are going to focus on the difference between the Lord's Supper, as we find it given to us in Scripture, and the Roman Catholic Mass in particular. I hint at one big difference there in the sermon title. You may have noticed the title of the sermon today: A Sacrifice of Thanks or A Sacrifice of Christ? What sort of sacrifice is being offered to God in the Lord's Supper? Our passage last week from 1 Corinthians 10, it is once again our passage today. Because here, beloved, the Apostle Paul is teaching about the Lord's Supper and setting it against pagan idolatry and pagan sacrifices that were happening in temples there around Corinth. Pagan idolatry and sacrifice. Things that eventually crept into the Catholic Church's celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is what we want to consider today in connection with our passage here, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read it now once again from chapter 10 here, starting at verse 14. Please give your attention now to the living and holy Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Word of God from 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, many of our evangelical brothers and sisters celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial. I say that word memorial, and children, maybe funerals come to your mind. That's probably the only time you read the word memorial or you hear the word memorial in our day-to-day lives. A memorial service used to be very distinct from the funeral. Now people seem to, you know, kind of combine it with the funeral service. But in any case, the memorial service is that time where we have opportunity to remember the person who has died. Memorial, to have a remembrance of that person. Yes, filled with sorrow, but also with joys and thanksgiving. Mourning the loss of that loved one. That's a memorial service. At least as we typically use the word, that's what we're talking about. But there's something similar in the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, as I've tried to tell you before. The memorialist view of the supper, held by so many of our evangelical brothers and sisters, is that at this meal, which we are to do in remembrance of Christ, right? He said it, do this in remembrance of me. So at this meal, we are having a memorial, a remembrance of what Jesus did in the past, especially that he died for us, that we would have salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. These last couple of weeks should have become very obvious to you, brothers and sisters, if it is not already obvious, that we Reformed Christians have a very different view of the supper. Indeed, we do have a remembrance of Christ. We're not saying we reject that idea. We do want to remember his sacrifice, especially when we come to sup at his table. But we believe in the real presence of Christ Jesus in the sacrament of communion. In this memorial meal, we have a very important means of God's grace. Because at his table, Christ allows us to remember that sacrifice that happened for us on the cross. What happened to his body and blood there at the cross. But also, he allows us in this meal to receive his very body and blood through faith. A spiritual partaking of Christ. Of course, so many evangelical believers are going to think our view is basically the Roman Catholic view. I'm sure some of you have heard it before. You Reformed Presbyterian types, you talk about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You're talking Roman Catholic transubstantiation, where the substance of bread and wine is changed into his body and blood. And to that we say, no, that's not our view. I want to remind you what we covered last week. I'm not going to go over all of that again. We considered it, especially in connection with our passage. The bread and wine that we partake of in the Lord's Supper remain bread and wine, signs of the body and blood of Christ. But we have in those signs more than mere symbolism. Remember what number 78 in our catechism says? God gives us these signs of the body and blood of Christ and assures us by the use of them in the Lord's Supper that we spiritually feed upon Jesus and receive his very body and blood through faith in our great Savior. He's not physically and visibly present in the sacrament, but he gives us these signs, bread and wine, signs of his body and blood. And those things, if we are believers, we do receive truly, not physically in the mouth, but truly by faith. We are fed with Jesus and all of the benefits that he secured for us through his precious blood. Well, friends, with all the different views about the Lord's Supper that abound in the world, it's easy to see how people can get so confused about who believes what. What are we doing at this meal? What is God doing? What is symbolized? What is it we receive? All kinds of questions here. Today, dear brothers and sisters, I want to help you understand that we most definitely do not hold the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. In fact, I really must warn you that the Catholic Mass is so terribly unbiblical that there is really no way we can properly call it the Lord's Supper. And further, we should never participate in such an act of worship. Question answer 80 in our catechism. It's a difficult one. It points out the major differences between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. Notice again number 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Here's the answer in number 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once and for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests in the Catholic churches. It also teaches, the Mass does, that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. In other words, that he is to be worshipped in the elements that are used in the supper. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Strong words. So strong that some of you are thinking right now, why is he preaching on this? I ask myself the same question. Here's one answer I haven't before. We've given attention to the Mass in one way or another, but really giving attention to question answer 80 and really thinking about what are we believing about the Lord's Supper, and what do Roman Catholics really believe more fully about what's happening there in their Eucharist or the Mass? We haven't done it before. We're going to do that today. Some would say these words are too strong in our catechism, too harsh to be there in the Heidelberg Catechism. As a matter of fact, there are three reasons for which some folks would argue that we should abandon question answer 80. Three reasons that people say, get it out of the catechism, or if it's going to remain there, you know, put it in brackets like the Christian Reformed churches have done with an asterisk that says this is no longer binding on anyone. It's there as a historical item, but we don't confess it anymore. Friends, here are those three reasons. Let me just briefly cover them with you. For one thing, question answer 80, people would say, is not original. And guess what? That's true. It's not original. The first German edition was published in January of 1563. It had none of question answer 80. A short version of that question answer was added in the second German edition, later in 1563. And then a bit later in that year, still the spring, so this is pretty quick that this happened, the third German edition came out in April 1563 with what we now have in question answer 80. Now, why that one change? What you have to understand, beloved, is that number 80 was added because the Roman Catholic Church had wonderful opportunity to reform the Mass at the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation had this very long council, went on for over a dozen years. And there at Trent, they had opportunity to reform their Mass, the Eucharist, the Catholic version of the Lord's Supper. Instead, they firmed up their position and actually pronounced curses on Protestants who reject their view. The Council of Trent expressed the Catholic teaching of the Supper in 1562, the very year just before the Catechism was published. Too close to the time of the writing of the Catechism for that teaching of the Roman Church to make its full impact on the German Reformed churches, so that it would find its way into the Catechism, you understand. In other words, if our Catechism had been written just a few months later, we can be quite sure that the original edition would have included question answer 80. Now, maybe this is all just a bunch of history, not very important to you. Well, it gets a little bit more important with this second reason for which people argue, let's get number 80 out of the Catechism. And that second reason is that number 80 is too judgmental. People would say, well, who cares whether it's original or not? Okay, so it was added very quickly after the first edition. But whatever, it's just wrong that it's there. It's too harsh. Here we not only reject the Roman Catholic teaching on transubstantiation, but we go on in number 80 to accuse the Catholics of denying the one sacrifice of Christ and of practicing a condemnable idolatry in their Mass. Now, does such harsh language against our theological opponents really belong in a catechism which is meant for the edification of God's people? Well, you might think no. Many people think no. It doesn't belong there. And they would say this judgmental material in number 80 really dates the catechism, situates the catechism way too much in those hot religious controversies of the 16th century. Friends, we can admit that there is very serious judgment against the Roman Catholic Mass here in question answer 80 of our catechism. But what you have to understand is that we believe such a judgment should remain in our catechism, so that you, beloved, might be warned against ever participating in the Catholic Mass or eating the Catholic Eucharist. See, if these things that we say in number 80 are true, then we must be very careful to differentiate the true Lord's Supper as we've received it from our Lord, from His Word and Holy Scripture, differentiating that from the Catholic Mass, which is really not the Lord's Supper at all, but a denial of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and a condemnable idolatry. It brings me to the third reason people would argue get 80, question answer 80 out of the catechism. It's not accurate. It alleges these things against the Roman Mass, but these things are untrue. Catholics actually don't believe those things that we find in number 80. This is a misrepresentation of their position, their practice. Let me admit very clearly here. Please hear this. This is very important. There is no way question 80 in our catechism does justice to the Roman Catholic position and practice. Okay, let me just admit it. There's no way. I hasten to add, there's no way it ever could do justice to the Catholic teaching of the Mass, which in their catechism gets close to 100 entries. You appreciate what I'm saying. It is an incredibly complex service. Just watching it and hearing it, but hearing the Catholic Church explain it in the most helpful document that they have for their people to understand what happens in the supper, there's about 100 entries. We're not going to do justice to their view. Let me just say it. We're certainly not going to ever do justice in one of our catechisms or confessions. We'd need a book of considerable size to do justice, and there are many out there that do that. But friends, in the remainder of our time this morning, I do want to point out that our catechism is fair in what it says here about the Roman Catholic Mass. This is what it says in the catechism, our catechism, number 80. It is a fair representation of at least a couple of things that we find in the Roman Catholic Mass. First of all, there is a condemnable idolatry happening in the Catholic Mass. Brings me to my first point. Why is this the case? Here's the reason why. Number one, the Catholic Mass involves condemnable idolatry because the participants in the Catholic Mass are led to worship bread and wine. If you've ever been part of a Roman Catholic Mass, hopefully you haven't engaged in this act of worship, but if you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. The genuflecting, the bowing low before the elements of bread and wine. Number 80 in our catechism says that the Roman Mass teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine. The Catholics would say under the species, the appearance of bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine. It's really not. It's Christ. Bodily there in the elements where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. That's what our catechism says about the Mass, but is it really the Roman Catholic position? Listen to what Rome stated in 1562 at Trent. Council of Trent, Session 13, Chapter 4, I'm quoting, teaches on transubstantiation that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ. The same happens with the wine. The whole substance of wine changed into the substance of Christ's very blood. Then Chapter 5 there. Council of Trent, Session 13, Chapter 5, teaches about, listen, the cult and veneration to be shown to this most holy sacrament. Since Jesus is physically present in the sacrament, the people of God there in the Catholic Church are to, and I quote again, they are to render in veneration the worship of Latria, which is due to the true God, to this most holy sacrament. If the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, worship the sacrament as God, because it is God. It's the God-man, the Lord Jesus. Session 13 concludes by cursing those who deny transubstantiation, that conversion of the elements, and cursing those who reject the worship of Christ in the elements. It's important that you understand, beloved, this is still the Roman Catholic position. In their catechism, entry 1378, you heard me right, This is what it says. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, now listen, not only while the service is happening, but also outside of that service, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. Carrying about the elements throughout the church so that people may bow and worship to them. Now, someone may say, hey, let's give the Catholics a break. They believe they're worshiping Christ. It's got to count for something. What does that matter, beloved? What does that matter? Is it not idolatry because they are thinking they're worshiping Christ? Good intentions do not excuse idolatry. Never have, never will. They are, in fact, worshiping bread and wine. That's what those elements are. And therefore, the Mass is an idolatrous act of worship. Paul warns believers here in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee from pagan idolatry, he says in verse 14. Flee from it. It's all around you, Corinthians. Have nothing to do with it. Rome has managed to turn the Lord's Supper into their own idolatrous feast. Friends, we are never to bow down and worship to an image of God, not even if he gave us that image as a sign of his body and blood. In verse 16, Paul says that the wine is a participation in the blood of Christ. Not that it becomes his blood. In verse 16, Paul says that the bread that we break, it is a participation in the body of Christ. Not that it becomes the body of Christ. Rome's invention of transubstantiation has helped them to validate the worship of the sacramental elements. But it remains idolatry. And for that reason, my friends, you must have no part in it. Our Savior's true human nature remains in heaven at the right hand of God. He's a real man, not on earth. Sure, his deity is everywhere present. His true human nature remains, body and soul, true manhood at the right hand of the Father. And he means for us to worship him there in spirit and in truth. Number 80 makes another very serious claim about the Roman Catholic Mass. Not only that it involves a condemnable idolatry, the worship of bread and wine, even if that's not what the Catholics believe they're doing, but there is this other accusation there in number 80 of our catechism, that the Mass is also a denial of the cross. And this is where I want to conclude this morning. The Catholic Mass involves a practical denial of the cross because Catholic priests promise forgiveness through their offering of Christ. My second point then, again, the Catholic Mass involves a practical denial of the cross. Because Catholic priests, as they are administering the Mass, promise the people there in the Catholic Church forgiveness of sins through their offering of Christ. Here's how our catechism understands Rome to deny, at least practically to deny, the sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. The Mass, it says in number 80, teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. So again, that's what the Catechism says. Is that really the Roman Catholic view? Council of Trent, I'm going to take you back to the original official teaching, 1562, Council of Trent, Session 22, deals with, listen to the title of Session 22, the sacrifice of the Mass. And if you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Eucharist means giving thanks to God, right? Eucharist, Eucharisto, to give thanks in Greek. And if the Catholics call it giving, you know, if it's Eucharist, it's giving thanks to God. So the sacrifice of the Mass must be sacrifices of thanksgiving. Well, they certainly do acknowledge that that's part of the Mass. All kinds of thanksgiving offered to God. But that's not what Session 22 is talking about. It's talking about Catholic priests making an offering, a sacrificial offering of Christ to God. Trent says in Session 22, Chapter 1, and I quote, that Christ instituted the new Passover, to wit, himself to be immolated, offered as sacrifice, under visible signs, by the church through the ministry of priests. Immolated means to offer as sacrifice. The priests are offering Christ. It's confusing because it says there at Trent that there are still visible signs there. Rome doesn't believe that those are signs anymore. They become the body and blood of Christ. He's really sacrificially offered to God. Though Rome will go on again and again to say, in an unbloody manner, it's not like they're sacrificing him or slaughtering him over again. They don't, make sure you understand, they do not believe that. But that there is a real sacrificial offering that the priests make to God, and that sacrificial offering is Christ. The mention of Passover can make you think, well, God made present to the mind of the Israelites that one Passover event. Every time they have the Passover feast, God makes present to them what he once did. Isn't that what Rome's teaching here in Session 22 of the Council of Trent? That God is making present to the mind of his people that one sacrifice made at Calvary, the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There's a lot of language to that effect, connecting the Lord's Supper to the Old Covenant Passover. But listen to what chapter 2 then says. In Session 22, chapter 2, Council of Trent says that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, so that the Lord is appeased. And I quote, the Lord is appeased by the oblation, and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins. Forgiveness of sins obtained through redemption, which is accomplished on the altar of the Eucharist. That's what Trent teaches. Is it what the Catechism says, the current Catechism in the Catholic Church? 1323, that's the entry I'm reading. At the Last Supper, 1323 says, our Savior instituted the Eucharist, sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again. Perpetuating his one sacrifice on the cross. Doesn't that allow the Catholics to say they're really not sacrificing him again? It's the one sacrifice of the cross perpetuated through this sacrament. Okay, but listen. 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ, who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, meaning it obtains the grace of God for the forgiveness of our sins, both for the living and the dead. The Catholic Catechism goes on to say in 1371, in the Old Testament, the repetition of all the animal sacrifice told the people of Israel that true atonement for their sins had not been made. The very repetition of those sacrifices demonstrated to Israel that one true atonement that takes care of your sins once and for all has not yet been made. Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. When Christ came and sacrificed himself, he made full satisfaction for our sins and put an end to all sacrificial offerings for sin. By that one sacrifice of himself, once and for all, he made satisfaction for sins. So there's no more offering. Hebrews 10, 14 through 17. As much as Rome wants to insist that the Eucharist sacrifice of Christ, made by their priests, is exactly the same sacrifice which Christ made on the cross, they practically deny the sufficiency of that one sacrifice. The repetition of the Mass is a practical denial of Christ's one sacrifice because it teaches the people in Roman churches to seek the forgiveness of sins, not through faith in his finished work, but rather through faith in the ministry of priests who offer Christ again and again on the altar of the Eucharist. Beloved in the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about pagan temples where animals were sacrificed on altars. He tells the Corinthians that they must turn away from all those pagan feasts, or else their idolatry would provoke the Lord Jesus to jealousy. Christians cannot eat at the table of the Lord and then go and eat at the table of demons. Rome may try to argue that just as pagans had their altars where sacrifices were offered to demons, so also we Christians have an altar where Christ is offered to God. But friends, Paul says no such thing. He's talking about pagan altars here. He never uses the language of altar in connection with the Lord's Supper. That's a table of the Lord where we go not to offer him to God, not where priests offer him to God, but where Jesus offers himself to us. The bread of heaven, giving us more than bread and wine. But to all of us who believe on him and trust in his one sacrifice, we come to his table to receive his very body and blood in a spiritual way through faith. It's that table where we believers are to be assured that we have the forgiveness of sins through his one sacrifice on the cross. Beloved in the Lord, as you come to the table today, believe on Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Remember his sacrifice. He did call us to do this in remembrance of him. So that in great sorrow, you and I would remember that he suffered unimaginable torments of body and soul for us on the cross, for our sins. But since he obtained every spiritual blessing for you by that one sacrifice, come to his table today with great joy and thanksgiving, worshiping your Savior who remains in heaven, yet is able to feed us with himself, with his very body and blood, by the power of that Holy Spirit who indwells not only Christ, the head of the church, but also us, the members of his body. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.